We're back to Zechariah chapter 3. Very excited about this chapter and finishing it up today. I'm going to start at verse 1, but we'll look at verses 6 through 10. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last week. But it's one vision, the fourth vision, that Zechariah receives. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray. Lord, a great bulk of this that was spoken in the time of Zechariah has been fulfilled in our day. The core has. And although there may be some vestiges left in this world, Lord, you have kept your promise, and we look back at what Zechariah looked forward to. But your word is true. You've kept it. You've fulfilled it. And now, Lord, we would learn from it. May our time now be focused, our eyes and our minds upon the things of God, that we might learn from your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I can speak from experience. As a young boy, I lived a typological existence. I had guns as a young boy, made of the finest plastic. And I had cars and trucks. Not Ford or Chevy, but Tonka. I had hand grenades that were also plastic. And I played with those. I had some bullets in the gun. Don't think I went unarmed. I didn't just have a gun. We pretended. I had white plastic bullets that would come out of those things. And a stopper gun, which I know in our day would get you kicked out of school if you had one. So we lived pretty high in typology back then. Girls did too. I know it's sexist to say, but girls played with things different than boys did in our younger days. I think it's probably still the same, but it's not popular to talk about. But no one was really satisfied with that. The older we got, this plastic gun stuff, no. And these little cars, no. And trucks, toy trucks, uh-uh. Although we got a lot of enjoyment out of them as a child, we didn't want to have those when we got to be adults. When we were adults, we put away childish things. You men who hunt, you ever see a grown man taking out one of those plastic shotguns you used to have as a kid? and saying, look at my plastic shotgun. No, no. In religion, it's often very hard to accept the fulfillment of what was previously a type. We've noted that particularly in Jesus' case. When Jesus came, that was the fulfillment of their entire old covenant system. And they had all those sacrifices, and then Jesus came, and they crucified him. Of course, that was the plan of God to provide our redemption. But as far as they were concerned, he didn't fit their religion. And so, instead of leaving the shadows of Christ, leaving the shadows to cling to Christ, they held to the shadows and missed the whole point of the typology. So you see, what the Lord does is he gives prophecies to the Jews so that they will know that the Messiah is coming. He wants us to know that. The Lord, in redeeming us, does not redeem us or seek to redeem us and then hide that fact from us. He reveals it in the prophets. He wants us to know. He wants us to know his mercy and to be encouraged in the hope of full redemption. So when the Lord laid the temple out, he had in mind the Messiah. And that is what Zechariah is pointing out. If a business is going to come to an area, we get a sign a long time before the business gets here. Their business is down there in the Walmart strip of road. They've been announcing they're coming for a while now. Got a nice store there. I think it's still empty. They're looking for good workers. But it's coming. But the sign's been there a long time. The sign always shows up before the store does. And so in the case of the Messiah, the sign showed up well before the Messiah came to make us expect it. Oh, all they have to do in Orangeburg, I've got several places, put up that little sign that says, coming soon, Best Buy. I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged. I don't think it'll come, but if I saw it, I'd be encouraged. This is what the Lord is doing here. Now, why do we need encouragement in the things of God? Well, because our eyes deceive us. We see things in this world right now today that seem to show us that God is checked out of this world. He's not doing anything in the churches. Churches are small. Islam is thriving. The cults have all kinds of adherents, but strong evangelical fundamental gospel preaching is not attended to. And so you look around at all the immorality in the world, and you wonder, how can God be doing anything? Our eyes deceive us, and our hearts are easily set back. There's no easier way in our day to see it than to see how people are afraid of statues. A statue stands there, gets bird droppings on it. That's all it does, never moves, and there are people so upset about all of them. It doesn't make any sense. There's a theological reason for that. And, of course, people get offended, and sometimes there are things you should get offended by. But they're going after, I saw this morning, in the little news thing, I said they're going after Christopher Columbus statues now, and they got Washington last week with the rest of them going after that. And people are just offended. I've stood by statues before. They didn't even swat a gnat off of me. I just stood there. There's a lot of statues of people I won't look at. But I'm not scared of them, are you? Satan stands to oppose, as we see in the first part of this vision, everything that God is seeking to do for Jerusalem. God wants to restore and rebuild, and Satan is hindering. And it's easy for us to walk by sight, but not to walk by faith. So we're encouraged by God. And the old covenant typified the work of Christ in establishing the new covenant. And so what we're seeing here is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And Zechariah is speaking of it. He's speaking of both. He's speaking of restoring the old shadows, and he's speaking forward to the fulfillment of those shadows in the branch. And so Israel was going to have a temporary redemption restored in the temple, but the faith is all the same. It's in Christ, either looking forward or looking back. We look back to Christ. The Jews in the Old Covenant looked forward to Christ. So the temple drew their attention ahead to something that was going to come, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We look back to the actual sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the cross. But it's the same faith. The church of the old covenant, the church of the new covenant, it's the same church in Christ, just one before Christ, one after, but it's the same body of Christ. And so Joshua, in this fourth vision, is the center point of our being pointed to Christ. And Satan is there. One of the great things, you know, sometimes your younger brother or younger sister, I had a younger brother and a younger sister growing up, and if they'll go tattletale on you. And sometimes you get in trouble from that. Scott did this, and you get in trouble. But what I really loved about the tattletale attempt was when they would go and say, Scott did, and mom would say, stop being a tattletale. Those are the best times. Then it's reversed. And so what we have with Satan here, as it's pictured in this fourth vision, he is seeking to hinder God's favor and mercy toward Jerusalem. And the Lord rebukes that and cleans Joshua, who is a type of Christ, as the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. He's the fulfillment of that. Joshua is a type of that, and every high priest. So, how are the people of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, going to be restored? Not just by the temple being restored. That's not enough. That's like getting a temporary filling at the dentist office. That's not going to last long. They say whatever, a month or whatever, a few weeks. That's just there for a little while. The temple is there just for a little while. What we really are looking for is when we come back in later and they do it for good. That's why the Messiah is promised. He's going to fulfill what is just temporary. So we saw last week the Joshua opposed by Satan. Now I want to look today at verses 6 through 10, the Lord's admonition to Joshua. And there are two conditions placed upon the blessing to Joshua. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. That's two conditions and three promises in that verse. And so to be a true type of Christ as a high priest, to be a perfect type, you would be perfect. And we know that Joshua was not going to be. In fact, when the priest went to offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he offered a sacrifice for himself and for the people, because everybody was a sinner. But if he's going to hold to exactly the image of Christ and be a true type of Christ, he has to walk as Jesus did. And so that would mean keeping these conditions. Verse 7, the first one, is that if you will walk in my ways. That's a personal character, personal faithfulness to God. Our Lord Jesus, of course, was holy in every way and never sinned. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And the second condition is if you will keep my command. That's not very descriptive of a translation, but it refers to his official character. His personal character is to be holy. His official character is his service. It's probably better translated, if you will perform my service, the service of the high priest in the temple, in the Old Testament typology. So as high priest, he would go and he would ensure that the temple was practiced, was the service of the temple, was exactly according to God's requirements. He would sacrifice the Lamb of God. He would then do it again at the appropriate time. Because the Lamb of God was holy symbolically and was sacrificed, but then since he never, that wasn't fulfilled in animals, it had to be done over and over. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was holy in himself, and when he was sacrificed, he raised from the dead, and it was over. That ended the old system. But you see, Joshua's job was to keep the exact requirements. Suppose you worked at a nuclear plant, and you had just worked at the Dodge store here in Orangeburg. And you went from the Dodge store, and you started working in a very delicate job at a nuclear power plant. At the Dodge store, you said, well, I don't have to put these candy bars in exactly the same order every time. I'll just throw them over there. When you get to the nuclear power plant, you can't just willy-nilly throw things around wherever you want. That's when the red lights start flashing and the horns start going off and people come in saying, what exactly did you do? It's a delicate thing. And he was to care for it because it was a symbol and a type of getting to heaven. And if you miss that, which they often did, that if you miss that, you would get the wrong idea of how to get to heaven. So when Jesus came, they didn't have an idea. Now, three promises were made to him based on these two conditions being met. The first one is, you will judge my house, or you will rule or govern. My house in the Bible is used both for the nation and for the temple. This is more likely the nation, because the next promise is about the temple. To have the nation be right. You know, our big need, we don't need politicians to save our nation. Politicians are about politics. The greatest need in our nation right now, and we have to have these officials and government officials and politicians, but the greatest need was if our nation would be righteous before God, if we would keep his commands. And if we're not going to keep his commands, then these other people are going to fail overall. And so the first promise here is that the nation of Israel would be influenced by Joshua and the high priest if they kept his law personally and officially, and they would be able to guide the nation into the right way. One reason our nation is so far off of that now is that the churches no longer are respected to do that. There are churches all around that will actually openly support immorality as the Bible defines it. So in one case, the church has failed. In another case, the country has failed. Because even if a church is right on, they don't listen to them. And they don't guide the progress of the nation. So what Joshua is being told here is, you will be able to influence the nation in righteousness by the fact that you're the high priest and keeping the nation right with God. In the absence of a king, that's what happened. The high priest was considered the ruler of the nation. And at the time of Christ, who were the leaders? The chief priest and the elders. So the chief priest had a real place of leadership in the nation. The second thing there is you will also have charge of my courts in verse 7. Second promise, you have charge of my courts. This is ecclesiastical authority. That the religion be right. This is extremely crucial. Because what our nation has done is said to us that there is no right religion. Whatever religion you choose is the right one for you. And so the nation has no longer taken what they once did. They used to take that the Christian religion was the right religion. And today they say any religion is right. But if Joshua would keep these conditions, he would be able to keep the nation in the right religion. Nations that do not have the right religion, Islam and the Arab countries comes into mind, that you got all kinds of chaos in that. And you got chaos here because our nation has not come out for God anymore. And the high priest's position in the temple was a great honor. And so he was to keep the people in the will of God, objectively. Absolutely. And not as today. The reason so many people are confused today, the reason there's so much strife, is because the morality of our land is subjective and relative. Nobody's told anymore this is right and this is wrong. If they are there, they reject it. Because they've been taught that they're the ones who determine that. And that's not true. And yet, from kids all the way up, we're told that you have to come to grips with what you consider to be right and what you consider to be wrong. And they got everything. Everything is falling apart because they don't have an absolute basis for their morality. And Joshua would be able to guide the nation in that way. And thirdly, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. That's a heavenly honor, I think. It's translated in other places, I will give you free access among those who stand here. It's a place where, and I think this is referring to heaven, because that's where I believe Satan shows up in heaven to oppose Joshua and the cleansing of Joshua and the blessing of Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple. So we're talking about among angels, you will have a place here. You'll be respected here. It's like we see with our Lord Jesus. Look at Philippians 2. Jesus is the fulfillment of what we're being told here. And Philippians 2, very well known, I know, but I'd love to see it. He says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you get that in heaven, you get that on earth, you get it everywhere, because Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And so the promise to Joshua is he'll have a type of that, and that he will have honor in heaven if he keeps the will of God. But that brings us then to verse 8. And there is mention there in verse 8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. You see, there's the mention of a sign. They're not the end. The priest in Jesus' day, they thought they were the end of it. Where they acted. They're a sign. They're not the city. They're the sign that points to the city. You don't stop at the sign. You go past the sign. Joshua is the high priest, the priests that were before him. And I believe this is what is intended here when he talks about those who sit before him. Those in heaven were standing. Those here are sitting. And I believe what we have here now is God mentioning that Joshua has a sign before him in these other priests. This typological system, we expect a fulfillment of that. And the fulfillment of that is in what is called here the branch. Look on in verse 8. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. A branch is an extension of something. And like out in Canaan, you finally got the internet out there, the broadband. Every place got branched out until it got to you. Water lines run down there, or sewer lines, or whatever. And so the branch is the extension of this redemption to its culmination. You can see it in the last vision, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and that shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. You see, that is already mentioned. And the fulfillment of all these things, these signs, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father declares this through the angel of the Lord, although it's about the angel of the Lord. And he says, you're going to be a wondrous sign. Some say, obviously, Joshua the high priest is a sign of Christ. The priest, the Bible calls believers a kingdom of priests. That might be picturing believers. So what is coming is Jesus and the church of believers in the new covenant. And he's bringing the branch. When what Joshua can attain conditionally, Jesus already is. The Messiah is in full. Now there are three terms mentioned there. In verse 8 and the start of verse 9. He says in verse 8, behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And in verse 9, for behold, the stone. You got servant, branch, and stone. These are the three designations given of the Messiah. My servant, look at Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. God has plenty of servants. This is my servant. This is the servant. He's also called here the branch. You're in Isaiah there. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 1. And the branch refers to the fact that he is the king from the line of David. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now, I included a few more references there. One's in Zechariah 6. I'll just skip that one for now. But look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. He's called the branch. And I mean, I have to be quick here, but he's called the stone. He's the chief cornerstone. The earthly temple had a stone foundation. You lay the foundation. Like driveways. You get a driveway on a hill. We had one in North Carolina, Dwight Stone's house. It was a gravel driveway up there at the side of that hill, clay, mud, all. And little by little, what people want to do, if they can, is they replace the gravel, which is a much less stable foundation for the weather, and they put asphalt down, something hard. And so the stone of the earthly temple is like the gravel. But the solid foundation of Christ is like the asphalt, although much more firm. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the spiritual temple. We're told that in Isaiah 28, Ephesians 2, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And the foundation of the earthly temple was destroyed again in 70 AD after the stone which the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, had already completed God's plan of redemption. The physical temple is just a type of Christ. The Lord was the anti-type. He was the perfect high priest and the perfect foundation. And this stone is said there in Zechariah to have seven eyes. Seven is a number which refers to completeness in the Bible. Eyes refer to knowledge gained from sight and experience. If you look at Zechariah 4, verse 9, it says the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Perfect knowledge. So you see, our Lord Jesus fulfills the temple, fulfills the high priest office. He's the servant, my servant, the branch, and the stone. Now verse 9 then says this, Zechariah 3. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. When did that happen? At the cross. What land? The land of Israel. And that land, where Jesus was crucified, that land, because of the sacrifice of Christ, when he breathed his last, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating, as Hebrews tells us, that the way of God is now open through the blood of Christ. His body opens up heaven. The Holy of Holies is just a symbol of that. That symbol then became obsolete because now Jesus has fulfilled it all. And then in verse 10, there's that symbol of peace. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine, under his fig tree. I believe there's some physical manifestation of that yet future, but what it means here primarily, near fulfillment, is that there is peace brought from the gospel. We can see that in many cases I don't have time to go through. But that there's peace with God and peace with man because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what would bring peace in this world. People say they want peace. They don't want peace if they're not seeking the gospel of Christ. They're seeking a substitute or some sort of a counterfeit. Let me ask you this then in closing. If God is trying to encourage us in our labor, should we not be encouraged? You saw, is it, we're not getting anything done and the world is such a mess. Wait a minute. If God is trying to encourage us, should we be encouraged? Yes. If God is trying to spur us in our labors, should we be spurred to labor? Well, I'm not able to give much. I'm not able to do much. Whoa. If God is trying to spur us, should we be spurred? Absolutely. If God is trying to lift our eyes to Jesus, then should we not look unto Jesus? Oh, but the devil is doing so much. Wait. The Lord rebuked the devil. The devil can't overcome God's favor. Be encouraged. Be spurred. Look unto Jesus. Let's pray. There's so much here, so much wonder here, because who would have thought that temple, which existed for hundreds of years, pointing to an event yet future, a temple that was destroyed and rebuilt. It had no glory like the first temple. Was for a while just a tent being dragged around with the children of Israel in the wilderness. That temple would symbolize, as it did, our coming to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it has been fulfilled. And I pray we would then be encouraged and spurred on to love and good deeds and to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That we be strong in these evil days. In Jesus' name, amen.